Good morning, Bartlesville Southern. It's been about 6 months since I've gotten to say that. So, it's so good to be here. You're looking really good. Have you been working out? You've all lost weight. You're doing so good. Oh, it is good to be here. We have been anticipating this. I want to say I appreciate so much your pastor. You know how we feel about you. You know this is our favorite place, and we, all of us, have anticipated and been excited about coming here. And so one of the things when our time was up and you called a pastor, of course, that was the beginning of COVID. And so we were out of here and everything shut down for a while. And that was strange transition for Pastor Danny there and his family through all of that. But you guys survived it. But in the midst of all of that, my prayer when all of that was happening is that we could still be attached somehow. And so I'm so grateful that your pastor and I have become friends, and I so appreciate the invitation to be here this morning. So thank you for that invitation, because it's a thrill for us to be back here and to see this good group that's been working out so hard. You like that though, right? That's, you're all like, you noticed. Well, I love the passage we're looking at today in Matthew chapter 5. So I'm jumping right in where you as a church are walking through this passage in Matthew 5. And I get to cover verses 6 and 7 today. And if you remember when we went through the book of Hebrews, it's tough for me to go from one verse to the next and move on. I'm a little slow with that, but we're going to cover these verses. And you know, one of the things I like about this passage, and one of the things that you're going to get out of this passage, if you ever wondered, here it is. What does it feel like to be a Christian? What does it feel like? That's how I meant to say it. What does it feel like to be a Christian? And this passage is going to answer that for us today. What it feels like to be a Christian. In the Bible, there are these great mountain peaks. Let me mention a few of them. There's Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was the Mount of Sacrifice. You'll remember in the Bible there is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, some call the Mount of Decision. There is Mount Hermon, which many believe was the Mount of Transfiguration. There's the Mount of Olives, which you're familiar with. It's the Mount of the Return of the Lord. And then there's the Mount where Jesus was crucified. Maybe we know best, Mount Calvary, the Mount of Atonement. But in chapter 5 of Matthew, we come to a different mount, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a very important mount, and I'm not going to get into a lot of the background because I'm assuming you've probably been through that already. But let me just say this about it. It is at this mount where perhaps the first time Jesus gathered them together and taught them in this kind of way. And so he begins teaching his disciples. I always found it strange. We're not going to read it. It's not going to be up on the screen. But I always found it strange in Matthew 5 that the way verse 2 describes this. It's not a part of our message really, so it's again not on the screen. But it was always strange to me because the way they described all of this beginning, it says, speaking of Jesus, it says, and he opened his mouth. That was just always a strange way to introduce what was getting ready to happen. And he opened his mouth. Well, I know one thing. When I read that about Jesus, that he opened his mouth, it gets my attention. Because I want to hear what he's about to say. Amen? So he opened his mouth, and now we are attentive because now we get to hear what he's about to teach. So this is where Jesus begins teaching about the kingdom. He begins teaching them kingdom principles. He begins teaching them kingdom thinking. Some people call it, he begins teaching them a reversal of values. And that's certainly what it is, a reversal of values. And in particular, we look at what we call, as you know from previous messages, Beatitudes, or attitudes that ought to be, we always said. And each one of these rises out of the one that precedes it. And so here we come to these great promises in the Beatitudes. And as you know, they all start with blessed, which is the word happy. It's the word Makarios. And just because I want you to speak a different language today, I need you to say that so that you can dazzle your friends later with your knowledge of the Greek language, Makarios. Say it with me, Makarios. Say it one more time, Makarios. It is the word that means happy. Some say it means more than happy. Some say it means a deep sense of contentment. But it's that promise that he gives us in these passages as he's beginning to teach us about the kingdom. And so we know there are two kingdoms in this world. We all sense it. We all feel it. There's the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. And there's the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of iniquity. And there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And as surely as one is true, the other is as factual. They both exist, and the kingdom of darkness is presided over by Satan, and the kingdom of light is obviously presided over by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the principles that he is now going to teach us. And what I love about this is that it is a different way of thinking. It is a reversal of value. So now we speak today of the citizens of the kingdom of light. And there are several things that can be said about them. I'll never forget an evangelistic conference. It was happening in the wintertime. There was a pastor who preached a message, and it was in one of the large southern cities. And in his sermon, he was comparing two homes that he had visited himself. And the first home, he said, was a very beautiful, wealthy-looking, well-appointed mansion, as he described it. And he said he made a visit in that home, and when he knocked on the door, someone opened the door and actually ushered him to the lady of the house. And as he describes this, he said he went and sat down with her, and all he heard was complain, complain, one complaint after another. Miserable, unhappy, unhappy about everything, unhappy about taxes, I didn't say Texas. That offended a few right off the bat. I know. I think that was the Lord, but whatever. The unhappy about taxes, unhappy about the government, unhappy about life, unhappy, just unhappy. And he said, you could just feel it. And finally, when that visit was over and he walked out of the door, he was so thankful to get back outside on that winter day, he said, and just breathe an air of relief as he walked down the sidewalk. And that was the first home. And then he went and described the second home that he visited on this cold winter day. He said it was a widow in his church who was very poor. He said she took in sewing. She sewed for other women. And so he said he made a call to her home to make sure that she had enough supplies during this winter time. And so he said he walked up the steps, up the sidewalk, up the steps to this little humble place where this widow lived. She had several children. And he said when he came to the porch and he knocked on the door, and he heard one of the children say, "Mother, mother, it's the preacher. The preacher's come to see us. The preacher's at the door." So the door was open, and he said he went in and he sat down with that poor woman and her children. And they all gathered around. And as he talked to her, she said, "Pastor, God's been so good to me. She said, I have more sewing than I can possibly do. The Lord's been so good to us, she said. I just praise His name. I just thank Him. He's been so good to me. And he said, when the visit was over, he, at the end, read God's word and prayed and went to the door, walked out the door, closed the door, walked down the steps, walked down the sidewalk, and as he passed the window, he said he could hear the hum of the sewing machine as she sewed for other women. But he said on top of that, he could hear her singing that old song, "Be not discouraged. Whatever occurs, God will take care of you." She sang, "Beneath His sheltering love abide. God will take care of you." And then he went on in this evangelism conference and eloquently described the difference in his feeling he had when he walked down the sidewalk of the first home that was full of affluence and unhappiness, and when he walked out of the second home that was filled with poverty and rejoicing. And so what we find today in our passage is that the latter is what is being prescribed for us as a way of life, the way of happiness, of blessedness. That's what he's describing. And that's a little picture of what it looks like. So how are you, church, when the world looks at you? How do you do? I think most of us, I'm afraid, sometimes are poor, poor examples of what it is to belong to Jesus and His kingdom. So in here, he's going to describe that. So here we go. Verse 6. Everybody ready? Say amen. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be, and the ESV says, satisfied. Some of your translations say, they shall be filled. So he says, blessed, what's our word? Makarios, don't forget that. Happy, content. Blessed are the hunger for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now I want you to understand something here. So everybody listen. I want you to grab this. When we get to these verses now, he is not describing the way of salvation. That's not what he's describing here. In fact, he's talking to believers here. He's talking to you and to me. So what we're going to pull out here, I want you to take very personal, because he's talking to us as Christians. And the righteousness that the blessed hunger and thirst for here is not salvation, but it's holiness. It's our personal walk with the Lord. Hunger and thirst. Another translation reads it this way. Happy is the man who has a strong desire for God. I like that, do you? Happy is the person who has a strong desire for God. Now let's dig into that. Everybody still with me? Say amen. All right, let's dig into this. Let me give you a couple of things about hunger and thirst that he describes here. He says, one, as a believer, people who are part of this kingdom, that this hungering and thirsting, now jot this down, that this hungering and thirsting is a relentless pursuit. Jot that down. I'm going to give you four of these under this verse. Hungering and thirsting is, one, a relentless pursuit, he says. It is not for those who just have a vague interest. This is not for those who just are after riches or honor or pleasures of the world. This, what he's describing here, is not for those who are considering righteousness at a distance. This isn't for you. That's not what he's talking about. When he says hunger and thirst, he's using words that they much better understand in this culture than we do in ours, because of their lack of water and food. When he says hunger and thirst, he's speaking. Listen, he's speaking of an intense desire that motivates you to action. That's what he's talking about here. A person really hungry would do almost anything to get food. So Jesus uses these words because they have energy, because they have drive, because they are powerful to the listeners he's speaking to. So this is the hallmark. Listen, this is the hallmark of a Christian. This is the hallmark of a Christian. Hunger, thirst, driving desire for the Lord. This is the hallmark. I love it how the psalmist put it. You remember this Psalm 42? We sing it. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with Him? That's the desire. That's the hallmark. If you're a believer, that's the hallmark that marks you. Hunger, thirst, desire. It is the evidence of the life of God in you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. If you understand where Paul is in his life, Philippians 3 stands out even more. Here's how Paul describes it in Philippians 3, but you got to understand this. In Philippians 3, Paul is at the end of his life. Now, watch this. Paul is at the end of his life. This amazes me. Lord, let this be true of all of us today. Listen to this. Paul is at the end of his life. He's at the end of his ministry. He's walked now all of these years with the Lord. He is at the end of his church planting. And do you know what he says? All of this time, he's experienced the moving of God. And at the end of his time, he says, oh, I want to know Christ. What? As if you don't know Christ. He said, all these years, here's my desire. To know Him. At the end of his life. Don't you know Him already, Paul? I have a desire to know Him more. He says. That doesn't go away. The more you walk with the Lord, the more you want to know Him. He said, I want to know Him. He had a hunger. Do you know, here are three things about hunger. One, hunger is a sign of need. Hunger is a sign of need. Hunger is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Hunger is the way our body indicates a need. He said, I hunger for Him. Interesting, the ones Jesus says who are truly blessed are not the ones, listen, the ones who are truly blessed are not the ones who feel like they've already made it. The ones who are truly blessed are not the ones who feel like they already have it. The ones who are truly blessed are those who feel like they still lack it. You catch that? Maybe you're sitting here and you could jump up. Don't, because we don't have time. But you could jump up. Maybe you've walked with God for 50 years and you would jump up and say, Brother Jim, I want to know more about Him today than I did 50 years ago. Amen or not? Do you know what we're learning here when he says, yearning and thirsting for Him, I want to know more and more. I feel like I just never quite get there. Do you know what he's describing here? Everybody listening? Do you know what he's describing here? He's describing what it feels like to be a Christian. This is what it feels like. If you feel this, this is what it feels like to be a Christian. If you struggle with your emotions and you feel like you never arrive in your Christian walk, yes. If you in your Christian walk, you're feeling like this arrival to making it is never going to happen. If you have this feeling, there's always more, more, more. There's always more. I just feel, yes. That's what it feels like. That's what it feels like to be a Christian. It's always this hunger and thirst. You say, I wish I was further along. That's the mark of a genuine Christian. That's what he's describing here. Always hungering, always thirsting. Hunger is the sign of a need. Here's something else about hunger. Hunger is a sign of life. Hunger is a sign of life. No one teaches a newborn baby to be hungry. Hungry for righteousness is how we live as Christians. The old nature doesn't want it. It never would. So it's not a sign of the old nature. It's a sign of the new life. And then three, hunger is a sign of health. Sign of health. Hunger is a sign of health. Some of you say, whew, I'm hungry and healthy. A few weeks ago, no, it's been longer than a few weeks ago. I don't know how long ago it was. It's July, middle of July. Several of us in my family got this coronavirus, got COVID. I had it, our daughter had it, my mother had it. We struggled with that a few weeks. I'm not going to ask you who here has had it, because your neighbor will leave. Some of you now are not going to shake my hand afterwards. Listen, we're good. I've been released by the health department. And my mother is bionic granny. That's what Jude calls her. She's bionic granny, so she's over it. I'm not going to tell you how old she is, but she should have struggled a little longer. But she is bionic granny. And you know, one of the notes that my mother and I compared, I don't think it's genetic. One of the notes that we compared as we were going through this COVID is that we never lost our appetite. Did you? I didn't either. Hunger is a good sign. It's a sign of health. I heard someone say it the other day. I'd never heard it. They said, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse and chase the rider. So what happens if you're a believer? Hunger is a sign of a need that we have. It's evidence to what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, I find in myself a desire. I love this. He said, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I like that. So this hunger and thirst, here's the next thing. It is not only a pursuit, but it's an overwhelming passion. You will pursue whatever you think will give you satisfaction. So look at the pursuits in your life, and if they're other than righteousness, somewhere in your thinking, you have the idea that that's going to give you satisfaction. So I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. Sit at the feet of Jesus on this mount and listen to the kingdom principle that says there's only one pursuit that's really going to give you satisfaction, and it is the pursuit of righteousness. Amen? It's the only pursuit, Jesus says. Jude and I went to the bookstore here a few weeks ago. He wanted some Christian t-shirts to wear, which he's sporting today. But have you ever gone to the bookstore and looked around? You go look at the books at the bookstore. We were at Mardell's in Tulsa. You go around and look at the books at the bookstore, and you'll find things, subjects like how to have a happy family. Nothing wrong with that. Growing a church, fulfillment in ministry, how to be happy. But you try to find a book on pursuing righteousness. You might find a couple, but that's about all. Why? Because we think all these other things are higher priority. When in fact Jesus says, as he's teaching here, in these kingdom principles and these reversal of values, is that it is the pursuit of righteousness that is the highest priority. That's what he's describing here. So let's be honest. Is this what you're hungry for? Is this desire becoming more and more intense? Is it? And then three, let me say this. It not only is it a pursuit and a passion, but it's a paradox. It's a strange paradox, because he says, for they shall be satisfied. Everybody still with me? Say amen. We're about done with verse 6. Hang on. He says, for they shall be satisfied. Now, what's interesting about this verse, listen to this, because we love studying the Bible, right? And I'm so thankful that you guys were wise enough when you brought a pastor in, you brought a pastor who loves God's Word. I mean, you know what I wish I was sitting here, Danny, a minute ago thinking? I wish we lived closer. Because when I'm not out preaching somewhere, it would be so nice to sit under your ministry and be here with you. I wish we lived closer. Has nothing to do with anything. Let's move on. But I really do. Because you love the Word. It's a strange paradox. He says, at the same time you'll be satisfied, you're hungering. Now, it's not like that when you go to the buffet. You go to the buffet and you eat and you're satisfied, half dead. Yet in this passage, it's happening at the very same time. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones said it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorites. This is what he said. The Christian is one who, at one and the same time, is both hungering and thirsting, and yet is filled. He went on to say, and the more he is filled, the more he is hungry. And the more he is hungering and thirsting, the more he is filled. Amen. I love that. The more I hunger and thirst, then the more I experience of Christ. And the more I experience of Christ, then the hungrier and more thirsty I get. That's what he's describing here. So this is the dynamic of a growing Christian life. This is what it feels like to be a Christian. Now, let me throw something into your notes here. I said you go to the bookstore and you won't find a book on this subject. But I'm going to give you one. And if you don't have it in your library, go order it and put it in your lap. It is the most, outside of the Bible, the most well-written and compelling book on this subject, in this pursuit. It is a book by A.W. Tozer. Get this book. It is a book by A.W. Tozer entitled, The Pursuit of God. Oh, you have to have that. The Pursuit of God. And in the first chapter, A.W. Tozer writes this, to have found God and still pursue Him is the soul's paradox. And then the last thing on this verse is that it's a magnificent prospect. They shall be satisfied. That phrase, they shall be satisfied, is very strong. It's a very graphic word here. It's applied to feeding and fattening animals in a stall. It is used in Revelation 19 of the birds filling their stomachs with the flesh of God's enemies. It is the same word that is used when Jesus fed the 5,000, and after they ate the loaves and the fish, they were satisfied. They were filled. It's the same word. And here, it is why Wycliffe, in his translations, instead of using the word filled, uses the word fulfilled. He said, they shall be fulfilled, he says. But all too often, everybody still with me? All too often, we're pursuing the wrong thing. I've been guilty. Anyone else? I've been guilty thinking something else could satisfy. Reminds me of the young man who kneeled before the young woman at the placid lake. And he said, darling, I want you to know that I love you more than life. I want you to marry me. I'm not a wealthy man. I don't have a yacht. I don't have a Rolls Royce. I don't have a lot of money like Johnny Green. But I do love you with all of my heart. And the young woman paused for a moment and said, darling, I love you with all my heart too. But before I say yes, tell me a little more about Johnny Green. That's kind of how we are. We're like, yes to this teaching of Jesus. We're like, I want to follow that and I want to pursue that. But let me follow this for a little longer. Let me hang on to this for just a little bit more. That's That's how we are. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Justice is at the heart of the law. Mercy is the heart of the gospel. Church, be a church full of mercy. Be known for that. Be known for mercy. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is compassion in action. Mercy is meeting people's needs. Mercy is helping people receive what maybe they do not even deserve. I'm so thankful for mercy. I'm so thankful. And mercy comes from mercy. Now, just listen as we begin to wrap this up. Mercy comes from mercy. Our mercy for each other comes because of God's mercy to us. Mercy comes from mercy. Mercy, and if you look at the whole Beatitudes here, mercy comes from a heart. You got to catch this. Everybody listening, say amen. Mercy comes from a heart that has first felt its spiritual bankruptcy. The poor in spirit. Mercy comes from a heart that knows it's broken. It's bankrupt. The key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. Understanding the poor in spirit that you've already covered. The key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. You get the power to show mercy. Listen, you get the power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you've been shown mercy and didn't deserve it. That makes it so much easier for you to show mercy to others. I'm so thankful for mercy. How many of you have experienced mercy and are grateful for it? How many here would rather just have justice? Not me. I would rather, I'll choose mercy any day in a church that is full of mercy. A church that's forgiving. A church that's not holding a grudge. A church where someone over here is not holding a grudge against someone over here. If you understand how undeserving you are to receive mercy from God, the easier for you to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. Amen? When I was in the fifth grade, I was in Mr. Bowlby's class, and he wore suspenders, and we loved him because he put his thumbs under his suspenders, and he would just do that. And for a fifth grader, that was really cool. No one else wore suspenders then. He wore glasses, he had white hair, he wore suspenders, and I did what I usually do. I behaved, except I talked a little too much. So he sent me out into the hallway. And on the hallway was this pegboard, had pegs sticking out, and everybody's coat on the pegboard. And he said, he didn't call me, then they called me Jimmy. Again, you can't call me that. He called me Mr. Cunningham. That's like someone calling your full name. You're in trouble, right? He said, "Mr. Cunningham, face the wall and put your hands on the wall." Now, this is a different age, but I'm just telling you, back then, he had a wooden paddle. Anybody go to that school? He had a wooden paddle, and he said, "Mr. Cunningham, put your hands on the wall." "Mom, I'm sorry, you don't know about this." She's looking at me like, I thought you... I put my hands on the wall, and I became a praying fifth grader. I was praying prayers like, "Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It was over. So I'm in the position, my hands are in the wall, against the wall. Mr. Bowlby has the big wooden paddle, and I close my eyes. No, I squint my eyes, and I hear this sound. It's swoosh, whoosh. Are you got the picture? I'm bent over, my hands are on the wall, whoosh. And then all of a sudden, this loud sound echoes through the hallway, echoes into my classroom. I'm still breathing. I'm still alive. And I thought, I didn't feel a thing. And you know what he did? And he hit the bottom of his shoe. And it made this giant sound, and everybody in the classroom thought I was dead. And Mr. Bowlby turned to me and said, "Don't tell anyone." And I walked back in the classroom like I had just been hit that hard and didn't shed a tear. And you know what I got that day? Mercy. And I, any day, would rather have mercy than justice. So you can see it played out, read it later, in the story of the Good Samaritan. You see there that there's someone in distress. Mercy can see when people are in distress. You see that this person has this internal compassion for this person who is in distress. That's a part of mercy. They see distress. They respond out of their heart with internal compassion. But listen, here's what mercy does. When mercy sees someone in distress and they feel it in their hearts and that compassion, it doesn't stop there. Now externally, they do something about it. That's what mercy does. It doesn't just see it, but then it responds in a practical effort to relieve distress. That's what mercy does. Listen, even if it's the enemy. Even if it's the enemy. That's mercy. Do you remember, and we'll close with this story from the scriptures. Do you remember the story when the woman was caught in the act of adultery? Do you remember that story? Can I share something about that story that maybe you haven't seen? So let me conclude as we talk about mercy with this. Everybody with me on this last passage? We're not going to turn there because you remember the passage, but let me describe it to you. And let me maybe show it to you in a little different way as the Bible describes mercy. So here's this woman who's caught in adultery. And her accusers are all around her. And they are yelling for justice, not mercy. For justice. This is in John chapter. You can read the whole thing from John 7 and 8. They want justice. So here are these scribes and the Pharisees. And so they use this as an opportunity. Now listen to this as we wrap this up. They use this as an opportunity to test Jesus. That's what they're going to do here. So in this passage, they're testing Jesus with this woman. And at first glance, Jesus appears to be in a no-win situation because they're going to test him here. So if he agrees explicitly that this woman deserves death, then the Pharisees can complain to the Roman authorities who actually prohibited these first century Judeans from imposing the death penalty themselves. So then he's in trouble with the Romans. But if Jesus doesn't agree that she deserves death, then he's violating the Mosaic law. Because the Mosaic law does describe that. So it appears to be a no-win situation for Jesus. Are you following the tension that's described here? But what Jesus does next is fascinating. It's fascinating. Now, do you know in this passage, Jesus never said that it was wrong for her to be executed. He never said that. Jesus never disagreed with that. In fact, by way of inference, you would have to say that he agreed with what the Mosaic Law said about her being put to death. He agreed with that. Do you know that? Do you know that's there? He agreed with that. That yes, that's correct. The Mosaic Law says she should be put to death. That's what the law says. She should be put to death. He did not disagree with that. He agreed. That's what it says. So what Jesus said by way of inference to those who were accusing said, yes, I agree with you. But Jesus said, there's one little thing though. Have you seen this? Jesus said, there's one little thing. He said, I agree. She should be put to death, but I get to appoint the executioners. I get to appoint the executioners. And here's who I appoint. Those of you who are without sin. You get to be the executioner. And one by one, they walked away. There were none qualified to be the executioner. So what was left? Mercy. Mercy. And he poured mercy over her and said, go and don't go down that path anymore. He poured mercy over her. This is what it's like to be a Christian. This is what it's like. So I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. Just for a moment. Are you feeling that inside of you that the every day that goes by, every week, every year that goes by, the intensity and the thirst and the hunger is growing? It's growing. Oh. Why do you think Paul talks about in Scripture that we yearn to be released from here? Because it's just, I want to be closer and closer till one day my faith turns into sight. Is that intensity growing? Do you have that feeling? I just can't get that. I just can't get enough. It's like something's always lacking. That's what it feels like to be a Christian. But maybe you're like how some of us are at times. Maybe you get distracted and you're pursuing something else. And it's okay with the world, and it's okay with your flesh, but boy, how many times do we have to be reminded it will never bring you happiness? It just is not going to bring you contentment. It's not going to bring you fulfillment. You will never be satisfied. You want to go down the road of satisfaction, pursue righteousness. So let me, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, and our pastors are here at the front. Let me just ask you this. You say, Brother Jim, I hear what this passage says about what it feels like to be a Christian. I want that in my life. That's what I want. I want that hunger and thirst like never before. A pursuit, a passion. I want that in my life. I don't want to be distracted, and I sense that. But I just pray with me. You're just acknowledging that's the desire of your heart, of your life, of your walk. Just slip your hand up and put it back down very quickly. Just acknowledge that. Yes, yes. Amen. Amen. Now let me share one other thing with you. Maybe you're here today, you're sitting in this congregation, and you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I always say this, and I want to say this to you. I want to say this to you, right where you're sitting. Listen, here's the greatest thing I can say to you. How would you like to have all of your sins forgiven? All of your sins forgiven. And you say, Brother Jim, I want to know Christ like that. I want to have all of my sins forgiven. We say become a Christian or be saved, but it's to give your life to Jesus. Say yes, 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 yes. I'm not going to come to you or call your name or embarrass you. I just want you to acknowledge it. Just slip your hand up and put it back down very quickly. Yes, yes, yes. So Lord, I pray now as we sing this song of invitation that as your Spirit moves, Lord, we would respond, whatever it is. Maybe some need to come and kneel and pray for a moment. Maybe some need to come and speak with the pastor. Maybe some need to come and give their heart to Jesus today and have all their sins forgiven. But however the Spirit of God moves, I pray we respond in Jesus' name. Would you stand, please? And while we sing, we'll not stay long. While we sing, you move right now.